and I'm doing okay right now. So we're gonna start this off and see how this goes. About a year and a half ago, I had one when I was preaching, and about halfway through the sermon, if it starts affecting my speech, I could say things that don't sound normal. So if that happens, don't wig out. I'm just having a migraine. It's not a stroke, I promise. So don't be afraid. It's just a migraine. I always have to say that because it looks really weird when it happens. So anyway, Ephesians chapter 3 is where we're at this morning. It's a weird beginning to a sermon, right? Let's pray and then we'll read the text. Or actually, we're going to do that backwards. Let's read the text and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, about which when you read you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you to not lose heart at my afflictions on your behalf, which are your glory." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we approach your word, we are reminded of the frailties that we have in our flesh. And so, Father, this morning my prayer is twofold. Number one, that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand this text, what it means and how it applies to our life, especially the first four verses that we're looking at today. And Father, sustain your servant this morning as he preaches now. Give me strength. Help all of my faculties to work correctly during this hour, that you might be honored and glorified among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been in Ephesians chapter 2, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul gives us really three illustrations of the church. He tells us that we are a nation, that we are a family, and then third, that we are the very temple of God itself, which is to say that we are one. We are one. That is what God has made us. And we've been looking at the unity of the church, as I said, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. That's been the broader text. And that unity is because of what Christ has accomplished to unite us. Paul went through all of that in Ephesians chapter 1. That is an effort, of the entire Trinity. It's the Father's choices in the salvation of people from every kind of ethnicity. It involved the Son's perfect life of obedience and his substitutionary death on the cross for all that the Father has chosen. And it involved the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration to make us all alive and to grant us faith so that we would believe. And then we saw that it was by faith in Christ alone that we've been united to him and to each other. Now that unity is a profound unity. And the world seeks unity. We've said this before. The world seeks unity between cultures and ethnicities. But that unity that they seek doesn't really exist, does it? They try to build unity on an external basis. But unless it comes from the heart, it will fail. It will fail. Our unity is not man-made. Our unity flows from God. Our unity is because we have been made new. We've been made alive, and our fellowship is with the Father. And then it is that fellowship then is impossible for us to not have fellowship with each other the way that we should. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us." There's the fellowship of believers with each other. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see in that text that we have fellowship with the Father. And because we have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with each other. Now, to you and I, living about 2,000 years after this has all been written, this truth is well established. Yet it's still an amazing thing. As Christians, we can literally travel virtually anywhere in the world and find Christians who have no cultural similarity to our own, no cultural similarity to what we know here in Weymouth, Massachusetts, in the Boston area, yet we can speak to them, we can strike up a conversation with them, and feel like we've known that person for decades. Why is that? It's because if they're truly a Christian, we're one with them. We have a heart that beats with the same purposes and same ideas. We have the same Father, the same Savior who has saved us, and the same Holy Spirit that is resident within us. Now that idea, this idea of Jews and Gentiles being united in the same body in Christ, that idea was radical to them who were living in the first century. And it was a mystery to them. And you see Paul talk about that multiple times throughout this text. He talks about the mystery with which he's been entrusted. And when we talk about a mystery in this context, we're not talking about a riddle. We're not talking about something that needs to be solved, as we would think of a mystery in our day and age. This was a truth that was part of the Father's plan that was not revealed before, at least not in the same way, not on this level, not on the way that He's revealed it now. You could say that the Father has kept wraps on this part of the plan until the Apostle Paul reveals it now in the epistles. And in a sense, it has been somewhat known. Yes, we've known from the Old Testament that God wanted to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That was a theme that's picked up in the book of Acts, and we saw that when we were going through our study there. But they didn't have the full picture. They didn't understand this profound unity the way that Paul is going to be revealing it to them here. That level of unity where you have Jew and Gentile together in one body, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, saved by the same Messiah, both with equal access to God. That's a shocking idea. And it was shocking, really, to both groups. By both groups, I'm meaning Jew and Gentile. And when you drop truth like that, like Paul has been giving in Ephesians 2, especially verses 11 to 22, when you drop truth like that, you can't just give the facts of it. That's what Paul did in chapter 2. They need now some of the reason why. They need some further encouragement, some further bolstering in this. And they also needed to see how this was lived out in the life of Paul himself and how his life really showed his full commitment to this idea of the mystery of Jews and Gentiles being united with equal access in one church. And so now, as we begin to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, there's five facets of the mystery of Christ and the practical implications of those for the Ephesians and for us. Today, I just want to show you one of those. So five facets of the mystery of Christ and their practical application, both for the Ephesians and then for us. And the first one, the one that we're going to see this morning, if you're taking notes, this is your outline, Roman numeral number 1, here it is, the character that Christ's mystery requires. The character that Christ's mystery requires. And that's in verses 1 through 4. And that is as far as we're going to get in the 13 verses today. Look at that text again with me. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief, about which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Look how he begins verse 1. He uses the words, "for this reason." Now, if you take a second and drop down in the text all the way to verse 14, the next verse after this passage that we're going to be looking at, verse 14 also starts with those words, "for this reason." And then in verse 14 and following, what you have is a prayer. And so I think what's happening here in verse 1, it's like Paul begins to start this prayer and realize that he's got more information that he needs to get to them. And so he gives them the additional info they need to understand his prayer more fully. And then in verse 14, he goes on with the prayer that he intended to start back in verse 1. So this is important information that he's about to give them in verses 1 to 13. In fact, so important that Paul is to communicate it before he could really start his prayer. And so in verses 1 to 13, you kind of have a parenthesis in Paul's argument in the book of Ephesians. And so when he says, "for this reason," he's referring back to verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2, the truths that we learned as we were going through chapter 2. And whether Jew or Greek, both are brought near to God. Both are brought near to God. They are not superficial, not in a superficial external nearness. This is a real, genuine nearness from the heart. A genuine nearness from the heart, which is a massive difference than any kind of external nearness. Again, the external nearness or external unity is the kind of thing that the world has. Unity from the heart and unity that occurs through the Holy Spirit is a different matter altogether. Now, we understand that Jesus destroyed all hostility between them and the Father. And when I say them, I'm talking about both Jews and Gentiles. He destroyed the hostility between them and God. And then by doing that, he then has also destroyed the hostility between each other, between Jews and Gentiles. He has reconciled them together as one. Both have the same access to the Father by the same Holy Spirit. They are no longer strangers, that's the Gentiles. They are no longer foreigners, but they are citizens of God's kingdom. They really are children of Yahweh's household. And they together make up the very temple in which God resides. Again, that's the truths that Paul iterates for us in verses 19 to 22. And because of all of that, for that reason, Paul is going to share with them several truths that naturally flow out of that unity. And one of them is the effect that it has on him, the effect that it has on his ministry. In fact, if it were not for that unity, if it were not for that mystery that he's going to talk about, Paul wouldn't have a ministry. And so the first impact this mystery has is on the person of the Apostle Paul himself. And that's why he calls himself here in verse 1, the prisoner of Christ. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, this is talking about the cost that this mystery has had on Paul's life. You'll remember that as he writes the book of Ephesians, he's doing so from prison. When he wrote this letter, that's where he was. And from Acts on, the final journey to Jerusalem, you remember as we were going through the book of Acts, as Paul journeyed to Jerusalem, he arrived there, he delivered an offering from the Gentile churches, and he's in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's just seeking to worship God there. And as he does that, the Jews cause a riot in the temple. They accuse Paul of taking Gentiles into the area that was forbidden for them to be in the temple, which he did not do. So this was a false accusation. And that then led, that set a series of events in motion that led to an extensive imprisonment for the Apostle Paul. And so as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, he is under house arrest in Rome, waiting trial with Caesar. And notice what he does not say here. He does not say he's a prisoner of the Jews, even though it was because of their accusations that he was imprisoned. He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of the Romans, even though it's in Roman custody that he is. He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of Caesar, even though he's in prison waiting trial before Caesar because he's requested it. He's not a prisoner of the Jews, not a prisoner of the Romans, not a prisoner of Caesar, but he is a prisoner, Paul says, of Christ. What's that mean? Well, it means that Paul understood that even though he was in prison, he was there because his life, he understood, was not his own. He was a servant of Christ. He was under the call of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ directly called him to salvation and into ministry. And he was now in prison because of that call upon his life. And so Paul says, more than I am a prisoner to the Jews or the Romans or to Caesar or to anybody, I'm a prisoner to Christ because of the ministry that he's given me specifically to the Gentiles. In other words, because of that ministry that we're going to learn about in just a minute. And so even if Paul is in prison, he understood that he was there by the plan of a sovereign God that he served. And this construction, as it appears in the original language, has a positive meaning, the prisoner, or rather a possessive meaning, the prisoner belonging to Christ Jesus. That's Paul's view of all of his life. Whatever he did, wherever he was, he belonged to Christ. Listen to how he says it in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. Romans 14, 7 and 8, Paul says, "For not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. But if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Now, beloved, that point of view, rather, it's that point of view that keeps Paul going in ministry. It keeps him pressing on in ministry. And this is what he knew to be the reality, even in the worst of circumstances. And regardless of what was happening around him, Paul knew that his Lord was Lord of it all. He was a servant of God, specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles, so when he would encounter trials, he would be content in them. Paul knew that's what he was to do. Why? Well, because he trusted in the love of a sovereign God and His power of His Heavenly Father to preserve him in every single situation. Beloved, this morning I would ask the question, do you trust in that? Even when the circumstances of life get hard, or in the next few years if we as a church or we as individual Christians have to undergo persecution, if that comes to us for serving Christ. Or maybe you're just exhausted by all the circumstances of life that are going on around you and your situation is hard and you need physical rest, yes, but you also need to trust that He is your rest. You might not know what's coming, but you know who is God over it all. And you know that He is what's best. He has what's best for you at heart and that He will sustain you. And the trials that you walk through are for your maturity and for His glory. And wherever you are right now, you are there because that's the place that God has determined is best for you. Because a loving Heavenly Father will keep you and He wants to draw you near to Him. And if you would look at the trials in Paul's life, as he lists them out for us in Scripture, never once did that put distance between him and God. We don't see that happening at all. Sometimes when we go through trials, we get angry or bitter at God or begin to blame him. But when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, you don't see that in Scripture. The trials we see of Paul in the Bible are accepted by him. He allowed them to have their perfecting work in his life. And he saw them as opportunities to draw nearer to God. In fact, when it comes to trials, Paul learned to thank God for them and be content in them. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, He has said to me, and remember, this is immediately after Paul has just talked about the fact that he has a thorn in the flesh, and then he tells us what that thorn in the flesh is. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And then he says this in verses 9 and 10. And he has said to me, this is God speaking to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me."
Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
As I said a moment ago, this is Paul talking about his thorn in the flesh, a demon sent to torment him to prevent pride in his life. That's what Paul tells us in the text. And his response to that, I mean, think about that for a minute. What would your response be if you realized that there was a demon tormenting you to prevent you from being proud? But here's Paul's response. Look at this. Most gladly, therefore. Most gladly, therefore. That is a pleased gladness. He's praising God for even this circumstance. He's choosing to have joy in his heart, even in this circumstance. Paul says, I will boast in my weaknesses. I'm content with all the difficulties that come. And when he was at the end of his rope, then it was God's power that would be seen at work in him. He was willing to embrace the trial with joy because he knows what it's going to produce. And that's the attitude of wisdom that Paul has, isn't it? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James writes to us about what it is to have wisdom in trials. This is wisdom. James says this, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Dear friends, do you face trials this way? Do you face trials with wisdom? Is that the attitude of your heart in the trial? Now look at the rest of verse 1. Again, he starts, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Paul tells us he's a prisoner of Christ. Why? Answer, for the sake of the Gentiles. For the sake of the Gentiles. See, Paul's not serving his own benefit. He's not suffering for his own cause. He's doing what he's doing for the good of the Gentiles. And what really enraged the Jews in Paul's ministry was when he started saying that Gentiles could be saved. And if ministry would have been for his own selfish ends, he would have never done that. And whether you're talking about the paid pastor of the church or the elders or the deacon or the deacons or the deaconesses or any Christian in general, ministry is never for our own selfish purposes. It's never for our own selfish ends. It is always for the good of others. And people who serve for those purposes, for selfish purposes, are not servants of Christ. They are false shepherds, false servants. And at the most base level of ministry, what it amounts to is using our spiritual gifts and our abilities and the resources that God has given us to minister to the good of others. And that's the message we find consistent throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter writes, as each one has received a gift, that means a spiritual gift, that's what he's talking about in context, so each of us has a spiritual gift or a spiritual gifting. Then he goes on, he issues this, here's a command. He issues a command. It's an imperative. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it. Use it. In serving yourselves? No. In serving one another. How? As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God, there's with reference to the gifts that he's given us. And if you want to be a good steward of the grace that God has shown you, you'll do that by ministering to others. So whose benefit are your gifts for? Answer, everybody else in the body of Christ. Is it a blessing to use them? For sure. But whose benefit are they for? The rest of the body of Christ. Now that phrase, on behalf of you Gentiles, is really a significant phrase here in the text. And that Paul would single out the Gentiles as those to whom he has ministered is critical for a couple of reasons. Number one, it would be hard for the Ephesian Jews to accept the full status that the Gentiles had in Christ. Hard for them to fully accept that they were equals together in the church. And by reminding them that Paul had been commissioned by God himself to minister to the Gentiles showed that they were important not only to Paul, but to God, right? Second reason that this is important is because Paul had to show these Jews that even though he, an ethnic Jew, really believed what he was saying. And Paul demonstrated this with his life. I mean, what led to his arrest in Jerusalem? Why was he imprisoned in Caesarea? Why was he forced to appeal to Caesar? Why was he imprisoned in Rome? And the answer to all of those questions is because he was accused and arrested for bringing a Gentile into the temple grounds. Now, you know that was a false accusation, that was a false charge, but on the day he was arrested, he's preaching that Gentiles could be saved, and that enraged the Jews. And the crowd at the temple listened to every word that Paul had to say. He was there. They started a riot. He was rescued by the Roman troops. He asked for permission to speak to the Jews. And when he spoke to the Jews, he was speaking to them about his life, his testimony about Jesus Christ. They listened gladly to everything he had to say until he mentioned to them that he had been sent by God, by Jesus Christ, by the Messiah of the Jews, to go preach to the Gentiles. And when he did that, immediately they screamed for Paul's blood. Acts 22, verses 21 and 22. Paul is speaking. He says, "And he said to me," and God, this is God speaking to Paul, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now here's the response of the crowd. And they were listening to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." Don't just get him out of the temple. Don't just get him out of Jerusalem. Don't just throw him out of Israel. Get this man off the earth. For he should not be allowed to live. That's the level of hatred that's here for the Gentiles. And when Paul mentioned the Messiah was sending him to the Gentiles, that was more than they could bear. And so Paul is truly committed to this idea of Gentile salvation and that they are now equal members within the church. This isn't something that Paul's just commanding the Ephesians to do and then living a different kind of life himself. He's paying for those statements with his own imprisonment, and ultimately he's going to die for Christ. But his death is also for Gentiles to whom God sent him to minister. Now, beloved, isn't this the kind of love that we're to have for one another in the body of Christ? Listen to this. In John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus is speaking, and he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Didn't Paul fulfill that with his life? He sure did. And then Jesus goes on, "Greater love has no one than this, but one lay down his life for his friends." 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John reiterates this. He says, By this we have known love that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, how does this translate into our context? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? God calls each of us to the same standard of love that Christ had for us. And if we're willing to give our lives, if he's willing to give his life for us, then shouldn't we be willing to do the same for others? And so the question we have to ask this morning, the first one in this regard, is do you have that kind of love for one another? Now that question is really easy to sit in the pew and answer yes to, because that often never gets tested, does it? I mean, how often are you asked to give your life for a brother or sister in Christ? That happened a lot back then. Not so much to us in comfortable America in the year 2022. But if you're the point of the text is if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to give up your life for a brother or sister in Christ, then that's the ultimate expression of what you'd be willing to do. So anything up to that point is what we should be willing to do for a brother or sister in Christ. What about the daily need that a brother or sister in Christ might have? That could be tested, couldn't it? You could be asked to fulfill that. What about care for their souls? What about serving them in love? And the point is, if you're willing to give your life, that is the ultimate expression of sacrifice. And if you're willing to do that, there's nothing that you're not willing to give for the good of a brother or sister in Christ. Because ministry, all true ministry, we're back to this idea, aren't we? Is for the good of others. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Paul says, of which, and the word which there refers to the body of Christ, refers to the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Why do I do this, Paul says? It's for the church, right? There's no selfishness in that. Look at verse 2. Paul says, if indeed you heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That expression in verse 2 as it starts out, if indeed, that's a first-class condition in the Greek. Now that may not mean a whole lot to you, but what it means is that this is not a question. It means that this is certainty. It should be understood. It's translated correctly here, but it should be understood since. Since you've heard, Paul says, of the stewardship of God's grace. And what he's doing is demonstrating that his ministry is teaching. He's revealing this mystery of the Jews and Gentiles together in the same body. That is a divine stewardship that has been given to him from God. In other words, this is Paul speaking with authority by the command of God. Which is to say, in verse 2, he's pulling rank. He's pulling rank on them. This ministry, this stewardship, which is given to Paul by God, and God has commanded Paul to minister it to the church for their good. Now, they knew Paul was an apostle. They knew his authority. He himself had ministered to them for years. And so why is it necessary for Paul to do this, to reassert himself effectively here in verse 2? And the answer is because these are sensitive issues that he's talking about. He's literally fighting, as he writes this, fighting hundreds of years of prejudice. Hundreds of years of precedent. And that's on both sides toward the other. Centuries of hatred and distrust. And so Paul's got to remind them, this is not just my opinion. They needed to understand that this was direction from God himself. So his ministry is stewardship. That's what verse 2 tells us. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. It's a stewardship. That means a responsibility of management. The word for stewardship, or the person who is a steward, meant one who ruled a house. One who ruled a house. And if I could this morning be able to show you the Greek and the way this word breaks down, it's a compound word. It would show you that it is one who rules a house. And the idea is that he is a manager. That God has set in a position of authority to care for the responsibility that he had been given. And the house that he had to care for as an apostle is the church. And so he was to steward the grace of God to the churches. Now I want us to note several things for us in this. First of all, he is appointed to this position by God. He's appointed to this position by God. Remember from the book of Acts that Paul did not wake up one day and just say, hey, you know what? I think I'm going to totally change my life. I've been a Pharisee all my life. I've been trained for this from the time I was a child. And on the road to Damascus, to wake up one morning and just say, hey, I think I'm going to leave all of that behind. I'm going to forsake that. I'm going to embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And now I'm going to serve the churches. That's not what Paul did. He was a persecutor of the church. He was killing Christians. And it was on the road to Damascus that Jesus Christ claimed Paul for his own. And immediately we see in the Apostle Paul this drastic change in him. He was set into ministry as an apostle. His salvation was a demonstration of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." What's Paul saying? He was taken into service by God against his former will. But now that he's saved, he's gladly a steward of God, gladly a steward of the churches, gladly a servant of that which God has placed him over. And now as a steward, all the desires of his heart are to be faithful to God and faithful to the stewardship that God has entrusted to him. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Let a man consider us in this manner, as," watch this, "servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful." Beloved, as we see Paul as a steward of the apostleship and the mysteries of God, it's easy for us to see the implications in this for us. Every Christian is a steward of God. Now, you're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. None of us are. The apostles ended with the close of the writing of the New Testament. But every one of us has been given spiritual gifts. Every one of us has been given abilities. Every one of us has been given by God resources. And each of those things is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are stewards over them. We are responsible to use those gifts within the service of Christ for the good of others and for the building up of the church. And so you and I are stewards, stewards of our lives, stewards of our spiritual gifts, stewards of our resources, stewards of our finances, and we're to employ them for the maximum impact for the kingdom of God. In case you're wondering what you've been given all those things for, it is for the maximum impact of the kingdom of God. And so we don't live for us. We exist as stewards of God, as servants of his kingdom. Again, called to your memory 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. We read it earlier, but I want to read it again. Peter writes, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So just like that was given to Paul for the Ephesians' good, so our stewardship is for the good of others. And beloved, it is for the good of others in the church in which you serve. So I can tell you with authority that the gifts that you've been given, the resources that you have, the natural abilities that you have been given to you, all of those things by God for your service in the First Baptist Church of Weymouth. Now look at verse 3 and 4. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, about which when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now he begins to talk in verses 3 and 4 more about this mystery, and this mystery was given to Paul by a revelation. In other words, that's just supernatural knowledge that is imparted to him by the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to understand it than that. That's as simple as I can make it. The Holy Spirit gave him this knowledge. That's how he has the knowledge of this mystery. And so the question is, what is the mystery? Well, that word mystery is from the Greek word mysterion. And it doesn't mean a riddle or a puzzle to figure out the way that the word mystery means to us today. It means something that was not known in the past but is known now. Look at verse 5. Paul delineates this, where he says, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man as it was now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit."
So Paul's telling us that in verse 5 specifically, that that's what a mystery is. So this means something that wasn't known in the past but is now known. So that's what a mystery is, but what is this mystery? What is the content of it? What does he know now that wasn't known in the past? Well, Paul says, as I wrote before in brief. He touched on this in passing back in chapter 1, verse 9. Just write down that reference for now. You can take a look at that later. He touched it briefly there, but then he did it in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, which is the section on Jews and Gentiles being united in one in the church. And he tells us here, by way of the word mystery, that this is not something that could be fully known previously. Now, we know that God had mentioned in the past that Jews were to be the means by which other people were to come to salvation. And he had announced that he wanted the world to come to him, to come to God for salvation. Why? Because there's salvation in no one other. There's no other way of salvation than God. This is all over the Old Testament. I just want to give you three texts this morning that kind of reiterate this for us. First one is Psalm 22, verse 27. Psalm 22, verse 27, there it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." And then Psalm 48, verse 10, "As is your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness." His praise to the ends of the earth means that he has worshipers from all over the planet, all kinds of people, all ethnic groups, everywhere. That is God's plan. And then the last text, Psalm 67, verse 7, "God blesses us that the ends of the earth may fear him." Who fears God? Those who love him, those who are saved by him. Not only that, but the Father tells the Son that it's too little of a thing, too small of a thing, for him to just be the Savior of Israel. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says, that's the Father saying to the Son, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." That's too little for you, he says. "And to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. So I will also give you as a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So we knew all that in the Old Testament. So what's the new information here? What's really this mystery then, if that was known in the Old Testament? Well, that God is not just saving Jews and Gentiles, but Gentiles within the church are not second-class citizens. They're not the, as the old expression goes, the red-headed stepchild of God or of the church. They are just as critical, just as important. They inherit together all of the blessings together with the nation of Israel. Even though they're not part of the nation of Israel, even though the promises were for Israel themselves, even though the covenants are with Israel itself, because they have come to faith in Christ, they will inherit together with Israel. And they are an equal part of the family together with the Jews. That's what's new. That's what they didn't understand in the past. We'll get into that more next week. So then what's the point of verse 4? Look at it again. Paul says, "About which, when you read, you can understand my insight," and very two important words there, "my insight into the mystery of Christ." What's Paul want them to have? He wants them to have the same understanding of this mystery that he has. He wants them to get it. He wants them to understand it the way that he gets it. They need to understand my insight, Paul is saying. He wants them to comprehend on the basis of careful thought and to come to the same point of view that he has. Now understand, this is incredibly important to the Apostle Paul. As a preacher and a teacher, as an apostle, he wants them to have a well-informed spiritual insight. He wants them to have accurate and correct spiritual knowledge. And first, you need to know who your God is. You can't rightly relate to him. You can't
serve Him properly. You can't know what is pleasing to Him and what is not pleasing to Him without that knowledge. And simply stated, you can't obey what you do not know. And so Paul says, as their spiritual teacher, as their mentor, as the one who loves them, he wanted them to comprehend God in the same way that he did. He wants them to come to the full knowledge of Christ and the purposes of God so that they could know God and rejoice in God and align all of life with the purposes of God. In short, that they would have a full lives of joy to the fullest extent. But you can't have that without a mature knowledge of Him. So Paul's love and his passion for God, his heart of love for the lost, his care for the Ephesian church, all flowed out of what he knew about God. And Paul says, you need to know this mystery like I know this mystery. You need to understand this. And from that knowledge would flow unity for the church. Because God loves Jews and he loves Gentiles, and Christ died to reconcile us both to God and to make us one. And then, because of that, I need to love everybody that he's brought into his church, don't I? I need to love them because God loves them. Why? Because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ, and he died for them too. And the same exact thing is true of the church today, isn't it? So Paul says, I'm a steward of this mystery. But to be a steward, to be that steward, required a certain character of him. Paul's a prisoner of Christ. Whatever he did in life is all under the sovereign purview of God. And even when trials come, they don't take you away from God. They drew him closer to Christ. That's what it should do for us. His ministry was not for his personal benefit, but for the good of others. His stewardship of God's grace is what God made him a minister of, and a minister of this mystery, which is to bring salvation to the Gentiles and unite them together in one body with the Jews in Christ, in such a way not that they're just one in word, but that we're truly one from the inside out, from the heart out, and that we will inherit all the blessings of the kingdom together with the Jews. And he wanted them to have his insight, his understanding of this mystery. Dear friends, that is the greatest joy that any apostle, any teacher, any pastor could ever have. The joy of seeing those he loves coming to a deeper, richer knowledge of who God is so that they can obey and love God more. That's the character this mystery required of Paul. That's the character this mystery still requires of us. Father, this morning we want to thank you for this text and what it reveals to us about the Apostle Paul and his ministry and the character of the minister himself and how that translates into our lives. And so, Father, may all that we've said today was true of the Apostle Paul, be true of us, as we are also stewards of this mystery that you've given. I want to thank you, Father. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.